Let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 31 this morning. We're nearing the end of the book of Numbers. Numbers 31. There's going to be a war. I've entitled this message simply, Holy War. Numbers chapter 31. We're going to read through the entire chapter just to acquaint ourselves with it. Numbers 31, beginning in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you should be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets, the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. All their cities and the places where they lived and all their encampments they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp, and Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, who had come from the service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who's known man by lying with him, but all the young girls who've not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall also be purified with the water for impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the seventh day, and you shall be clean. And afterward, you may come into the camp." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and of beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts, between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. And levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle, one out of 500 of the people, and of the oxen, and of the donkeys, and of the flocks. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the people, of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flocks, and of all the cattle, and give them to the Levites who keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the plunder remaining of the spoil that the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known man by lying with him. And the half, the portion of those who had gone out in the army, numbered 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of sheep was 675. Cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was the contribution for the Lord, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. From the people of Israel's half, which Moses separated from that of the men who had served in the army, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. From the people of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50, both of persons and of beasts, and gave them to the Levites who kept guard over the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command. There's not a man missing from us. We have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them the gold, all crafted articles, and all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord. From the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. Translate that into English, that's 400 pounds. The men in the army had each taken plunder for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. You know, today when we hear the term holy war, our minds often turn to the term jihad and the terroristic activities that are done in the name of Allah. This is not an unfamiliar picture for us to see a hooded man crying Allahu Akbar and creating turmoil and chaos within the creation economy. On a broader context, we may tend to think of the Crusades, where the Christians tend to take up arms against in the name of their God against the Muslim Allah, their God. Broader still, we may begin to think in terms of the principles of just war theory, such as war as a last resort, requiring a legitimate authority, just cause, and so on. What does constitute a holy war? When we look at a chapter like this, when we come to a text such as we have here, as civilized Westerners, we tend to cringe, and maybe, perhaps at times, we tend to blush that passages like this are in the Bible. But passages such as this are essential for us to understand the nature of the world in which we live, the nature of creation, the nature of God's people, and the nature of the character of our God. So as we work through this, we must come to the conclusion, we must get down to the conviction that the Christian life must be seen exactly as the aged apostle labeled it. It's the good fight of the faith. And we forfeit this perspective only to our peril. As I was preparing for Psalm 18 this morning, Dale Ralph Davis recites an incident between B.B. Warfield and Mrs. Stevenson. Mrs. Stevenson was the seminary president's wife. He met her one day on a Princeton street, and she was worried about some volatile issues that were soon coming before the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. And she expressed her anxiety to Warfield. And she said, "Dr. Warfield, I hear there's going to be trouble at the General Assembly. Do let us pray for peace." Dr. Warfield retorted, "I'm praying that if they do not do what is right, there may be a mighty battle." That's a good perspective. When we become so enamored with peace, we lose sight of the fact that we're living in a world that not yet is run and is controlled and ruled in a direct fashion by Almighty God, with Jesus sitting on a throne and taking care and wiping out those who would be opposed to him and his economy, his justice, his righteousness. He is ruling, but he does so through means, he does so through his spirit, he does through secondary causes at this point, and sometimes he intervenes quite directly. But he allows bad, and he requires us to fight, to labor, and to labor diligently in a world that's gone wrong. Now, at the very beginning of this message, I just want to state as simply as we can, as soldiers of Christ, we must make a concerted effort to wage war, and our war is against sin. So as we talk about this, we need to make some clarifications, because if we're not thinking in these categories, we're not going to be thinking right here. Right now, we're up here at the corner of the map. We're getting ready to go into Canaan. We're right across the Jordan River from Jericho. We've been planted there now for some chapters, and it's here where the children of Israel were tempted into sin by the natives of the land to worship their God, and were drawn away from Jehovah God. And we're drawn into sexual immorality, we're drawn into idolatry, and these two things in particular, God judges them for by sending a plague among them to the tune of about 14,000 individuals. You know what, Matthew, I'm going to need a little help today with us, so just keep an eye on when I try to press this button, all right? There's three clarifications that we have to make sure we understand when we talk about holy war. And these are big. These are presuppositions as I'm going into this sermon that I have to state aloud so that we're all on the same page. Clarification number one is this. What we're reading about here is no ordinary war. This is a war that's initiated by God. Excuse me. Ian DeGeed writes, "This conflict between Israel and Midian is no ordinary human war, nor is it an act of ethnic cleansing on Israel's part. There is, in fact, nothing ethnic about this conflict. This war is part of God's larger war on sin and evil. This kind of holy war was a war of terminal judgment on the enemies of God. It was not Israel's idea, but the Lord's." That's important for us to understand. This isn't just one war out of many. This is a divine war. This is, in fact, a holy war. This is God's war on the Midianites. Number two, the church has no mandate to wage jihad or a physical holy war. That's not what we're about. Nowhere do we have that responsibility. Nowhere are we given that injunction. Brown writes, "This narrative about the destruction of the Midianites is descriptive, not prescriptive. It describes what happens. It relates how Israel acted under divine instruction at a specific moment of time for a particular purpose." Wiersbe puts it rather blatantly. "The church has no mandate from God to engage in holy wars because our enemies aren't flesh and blood, and our weapons aren't spiritual." So when we're talking about a holy war, we're regarding sin as the enemy, not sinners. We understand that as we get this in our mind. Sin as the enemy, not sinners. We're called to bring sinners to Christ because God sent Christ to bring sinners to himself. Number three, this passage functions in a typological fashion. A type is something that sets out a picture for us that anticipates a fuller picture in the future. This typology then personifies sin and its radical removal. So in striking dead the Midianites, what's happening in this passage is that sin itself is being struck down. That's the idea as we work through this. This is not a parable. These are real, actual, historical events that give us a picture of something bigger that needs to happen in the lives of all of God's children, all of those who would inherit the promised land. But Brown again writes this, "This narrative is almost parabolic. It depicts a radical lifestyle that identifies weak spots and potential dangers and distances us from them. We need to deal ruthlessly with anything that obscures our vision of God, veils the beauty of Christ, challenges the truth of Scripture, silences the voice of the Spirit, marginalizes the needs of others, and exalts ourselves. A swift Midianite conflict was infinitely preferable to a compromised faith that across godless years would gradually disappear. So as we talk about holy war, we're keeping these foundations, these pins in place. This, what we're talking about, was no ordinary war. It took place at a specific time by God's command in a certain way, and the church has no mandate to fulfill a physical holy war against sinners. God will one day, but that's not ours to do at present. Number three, this passage functions in a typological fashion. It actually personifies sin itself, which must be radically removed from our midst. Okay, with those presuppositions in place, what we need to look at is the fact that this historically comes on the heels of Balaam, who had tried to call down curses on Israel, but was refused by God. He could not call down those curses. God says, no, instead I will bless. As three times Balaam had gone back trying to call down God's curse on God's people. Finally, at the end, he goes away, and we're not told, but we find out what happens. And we find out here that Moses knows what happens as well. It was Balaam who had gone back to Balak and said, for the sake of your money, let me give you a strategy. If you cannot call down God's direct curse on his people, here's the one place in which they're vulnerable. Let them become disloyal to their God. Let them worship your gods and draw them, lure them into, away from their God, into a relationship with your women. And as they follow the lusts of their flesh, the desires of their heart will turn away from their God. And as they break covenant with their God, God will be required, because of his holiness, to deal with his people. And that's exactly what happens. So the Midianites draw God's people into sin. They become the very reason, the very vehicle that drives them to break fellowship with God. That is why God is taking vengeance at this point. So as we work through this text this morning, we'll see that there's five lessons concerning our war, our warfare against sin. We'll march through these relatively quickly, but let's work through these. Number one, verses 1 through 6. The warfare against sin is a conflict in which every generation must engage. We see that this is a conflict, verse 1, that's commanded by God. God spoke to Moses and said, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Why? Because as sinners, they've pulled my people into sin. They've compromised. Moses, do this. God says, this is my directive. This is my command. This is my initiative. In God telling them to wage this war, this text requires that we make no mistakes. This is a holy war. This is, to borrow a Muslim or Arabic phrase, this is jihad, if you will. God said they must die. In fact, it goes so far to say that this is, in verse 3, the Lord's vengeance on Midian. And we see also that there's a priest in the front, that Phinehas, in verse 6, the son of Eleazar, is to go together with the vessels of the sanctuary and to lead them out into this war. This is a war that's commanded by God. It's initiated by God. It accomplishes the purposes of God. God said, you must fight. And again, remember that the Midianites are personifying sin itself. Why must they fight this battle? Because these are the things, if you will, generically. These are the things that have pulled them away from a relationship with their God. Things personified as people. These are the people that have pulled them away from their God. But God says, I want you to fight everything in your life that pulls you away from me, that compromises your relationship with me, that tears at your heart and your love and your loyalty and your affection and your commitment and your covenant with me. Remove it. Get it out of there. God says you have to fight this battle.
Not only does God speak it, but he carries it out through Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses, do this. So Moses, verse 3, speaks to the people. Now, Moses isn't fighting his very first battle at this point. Moses has been there, done that, if you will. For some 40 years, Moses knows what conflict is, personified in Pharaoh, the slaveholder of God's people, personified in the nation of Egypt, personified in the Amalekites that come and strike them from the back, personified in Sihon, personified in Og, all these individuals with whom Moses is called into conflict and to lead the people into conflict. This is by no means Moses' first conflict. But even at the end of his life, he's still fighting. He's still got to engage in the battle. He's not done. He's not laid down his sword and shield down by the riverside. Even last week, as Elaine was still lucid and breathing, Elaine was fighting the same battle that she'd been fighting for years, for decades. Because not until we're dead does this battle end. God tells Moses, verse 1, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. And after that, after your last battle, you get to go home. But not until you fight your last battle. Are you tired of fighting battles? It's okay if you are. It's okay to be tired and to fight, but it's not okay to stop fighting because you're tired. You're going to be tired, but you can't afford to quit. Not till you're dead. Because this is a battle that's initiated by God, and it's a battle that you must fight all the way to the end. But we see that this battle then is engaged equally by every tribe in a new generation. Verse 6. So Moses sends them to war. 1,000 from each tribe. 1,000 from each tribe. No portion of the people is exempt from this battle. Each tribe, Ian DeGede writes, had an equal part to play in this war. And the focus doesn't seem to be so much on the small size of the army, so much as it is on the select nature of this army. The fact that there's equal portions from each tribe engaged in the battle. If you are a part of God's people, you will be a part of this battle. Battling with sin, my friend, is what the Christian life is all about. Why? Because we love one who is lovely. The Bible says, the love of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Jesus says, they are not of the world. If they were of the world would what? They'd accept them. They'd love them. They'd take care of them. They'd call them as their own. But they're not of the world. So keep them from the world. Because the world is turned against them. Because the world is turned against me. This is a conflict that every generation must learn to fight. You're never too young to have to fight sin. As a child, a six-month-old child can obey or disobey. An eight-month-old child, a nine-month-old child. An 89-year-old person can disobey. 100-year-old Rhoda can disobey. I'm telling you, there's not a time too young or too old that we don't need to start to learn to obey. This is a conflict that's for each one of us. These 12,000 then serve as an initial and exemplary part of the whole. This is actually a vanguard. This is just the initial. In fact, the word that's used there has the idea of being a vanguard, being the front piece. More is coming. We're just the representative of the whole. All of us have to engage in this conflict. Number two, lesson number two is this conflict requires vigorous, concentrated engagement. You see in verse 7 that the people actually had to what? They had to fight. This is interesting. This is a new generation that's called to go in, possess the promised land. Remember when they're coming out of Egypt? They come right up to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is coming after them. All sorts of chariots, all sorts of horses, all sorts of armed men. Remember Moses' instruction, God's instruction through Moses at this moment? He says, okay, people, fight, right? No. Moses says, okay, people, stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. Because it is God who will fight for you. Don't you like those battles? All right, I'm going to watch God do this. Oh, he did it. Oh, fun. Don't you wish the Christian life was like that? This is a battle where they actually had to, verse 7, go down and war with. And when it says Midianites, just think sin. They had to war with sin. They had to get down and dirty. They had to get up the sword. They had to dodge the arrows. They had to hold up their shield. They had to listen to the screams, both of terror and of an army that was mad, enraged against them. They had to get down and do the fighting. The idea is to fight against, to show up for duty, is actually part of what that word means. They didn't go AWOL. They went out on the battlefield and they stood for what they were supposed to stand for. But so many times I start out a day so well. I read my devotions, my battle plan, and I get out on the battlefield and I'm like, oh, I wish I didn't have to fight. I wish I could just go back to my devotions and turn on my music and be in my little bubble where I love Jesus and things are going well and all the promises are in big, bold print in my Bible. It's not where we live life. Not if you're an adult. Not if you're a soldier. Not if you're a warrior. Not if you're a child of the King. You're called to get out on the battlefield. Show up for duty. Get out your sword and start fighting. That doesn't sound very ladylike. You're a child of the King. It doesn't sound very dignified. You're a child of the King, who fought the battle already. You follow in his footsteps, the one who's the pioneer of our faith. You're doing no less than he required of his own son. This was not a battle that God would fight for them. This is a battle that they themselves had to fight. And the people had to know what it was that they were fighting. So down in verse 8, they kill the kings. They kill those who were the primary influences of sin. What are the kings of sin in your life? It's those things that you struggle with. Maybe it's anger. That's one of those kingpin sins in your life that, you know what, you've got to target. Because if you don't target it, it will target you. Maybe it's lust. When nobody else is looking, you've got to target this kingpin sin in your life, because if you don't, it will target you. These five kings, they said, we've got to make sure that we get them. We've got to get everybody. We've got to make sure we get the kings. And they take care of them. One of them is Zur, the father of Cosby, a princess who came right into the camp that Phinehas had had to deal with earlier. But they deal with the primary influences of sin. Verse 9, they also killed Balaam, the one who gave the Midianites the idea. You know, it's not just good enough to fight anger, to fight lust, to fight greed. I need to actually get at what's behind those kingpin sins in my life. Why do I wrestle with anger? I wrestle with anger because I wrestle with security. Because I'm insecure. I've got to make myself look good. I want to control everything in my life. I can't just fight anger. I've got to get at what's behind that. I can't just fight pornography. I've got to fight what is it in my life that I'm lusting for. Why don't I love that which is supremely beautiful and rich and valuable? Why is my heart thirsting for something that is cheap and available and anonymous? I must get down to the core of what it is that I'm really thirsting for and what it is I'm really struggling with. They go right down to Balaam himself, the one who initiated these thoughts in these kingpin sins in the lives of Israel. We see in verse 10, all their cities and the places in which they lived and all their encampments, they burned with fire. They tore down the primary strongholds of sin, as the New Testament calls them. Those bastions that require us to tear down the entire thing so that it can't go back there and regroup and come at us again. We have to know what we're fighting, folks. We can't just stand out there, like Paul says, and beat the air like a shadow boxer. We've got to play strategically our thrusts, our parries. We've got to strategically enter into this battle knowing what it is that we fight. We're fighting against sin. Sin in all of its different spectrums. All of the different ways that it presents itself to us. All the different ways that it lures us. In 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, the pride, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All of these things that sin will take root in our heart and appeal to. These are the things that we fight. This conflict requires vigorous, concentrated engagement. Number three, this conflict requires radical, merciless elimination. Verses 12 through 24. They come back. Verse 13, Moses and Eleazar and the priests and all the chiefs of the congregation go out to meet them outside the camp. And Moses is angry. He's angry with the commanders. He says, "What are you doing?" Verse 15. "Have you let all the women live? Don't you understand what you're doing?" Moses is angry with the officers. This is the same word that's used back in chapter 17, verse 11, when God's anger is expressed in a plague that begins to kill. When we're introduced to anger through either God or Moses, we understand that there is some divine judgment that's pending. And so as we enter into this, we see that Moses is angry. Something is really, really wrong. Something is really, really bad. And he's mad not just at the warriors in general. He's mad at some specific people. He's mad at the leaders. Now, if we were to go up to Deuteronomy 20, we're not going to for sake of time, but if we were going to go up to Deuteronomy 20, we see that what these leaders did actually fit into the scope of how God tells them to fight later on. Now, Deuteronomy comes after Numbers. We don't know why it is that this coincides so well with Deuteronomy 20. Probably what had happened is they'd had conversations with Moses as elders, as leaders within the congregation. They knew that when they battled a distant people, people on the other side of the Jordan, people outside of their districts of conquest, that they had to deal with those people in a different way than they dealt with the people on the inside of their territory. The people on the inside, they had to wipe out without mercy. Man, woman, child. Take no prisoners, take no captives, eliminate. Again, it's the personification of sin. To have people as sinners alive inside the camp would do damage to the whole. They had to get rid of them. And we've talked through why God required that. But when it came to outside their regions, they were supposed to leave, especially women and children. You only fight the battle as far as you have to go. You take care of the warriors, and you leave alive those that you can leave alive. So perhaps Moses had already discussed this principle with them. But Moses says in verse 15, "Listen, don't you understand? The ones that you've left alive are the ones that have brought death to your brothers and sisters in this camp. The ones that you leave alive are the ones who brought the plague from God on the camp. You can't do that. This vengeance from God means that these in particular must be wiped out." Way to go. You wiped out the guys. You wiped out the warriors. You wiped out the soldiers. But it wasn't the soldiers that called you into sin. It wasn't the soldiers that drug you down. It was the women. If you fell once because of the lust of the flesh, will you not fall again? Don't think yourself so wise. Don't think yourself so strong. Don't think yourself invulnerable to sin. You must get at the very source of it. And so he says, verse 17, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who's known man. Moses was upset with them. And he says, listen, this partial elimination is no good. Radical elimination is strongly impressed. He says, every single one of the boys and every single one of the adult women must be gotten rid of. When we understand what he's talking about, that it's not just or even primarily people. He's talking about sin personified. The New Testament comes down every bit as strong as the Old Testament does. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus is talking. He says, now understand, if your right eye causes you to sin, do what? Tear it out. Pluck it out. Get rid of it. If your hand causes you to sin, cut off your hand. Radically eliminate the source of sin in your life. Don't let it drag you down away from God. Get rid of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You've got one choice, okay? When you're fighting an enemy, think two gladiators coming out into the Roman arena, okay? Two gladiators. The fight is to the death. He dies, or you die. That's the way the Bible presents sin, especially in Romans 8, verse 13. Listen, if you give in to sin, you will die. The only way that you can live is if you put to death sin in your life. That's the only way. Radical elimination. You got something in your life. You say, you know what? It's not a big sin. We sound so much like Lot. Isn't it just a little city? I'm just a little one. God says, you don't know what you're clutching to your bosom. You have no idea the damage that one piece of fruit eaten against my command can unleash in the scope of the world. You must radically eliminate sin, my friend, because your sin will control you. You will never control your sin. The only way you control sin is by eliminating it, killing it, striking it dead in your life. We see in verse 18 that mercy was granted where mercy was possible. All the young girls, they do keep alive. God is interested in life. God is personifying sin. We've seen God's mercy in these things so many different times. We'll see it with Rahab. We've seen it in some of the rabble that comes out from Egypt that joins up with the people of Israel. God isn't genocidal. God is working through this people that cannot be contaminated with sin so that all the world through them might be blessed. That's the purpose. That's the goal. But they can't be tainted. They can't be brought down to look like the world so that they can accomplish their goal, their function within the world, to reach the world with the gospel. And then we see verse 19, purity is secured not generically, but in the details. This conflict requiring radical, merciless elimination requires purity secured in the details. So he says in verse 19, guys, you've come back. You've touched death. You can't come in the camp. You've done what you're supposed to do, but it's defiled you. Death is an ugly thing. Warfare is an ugly thing. It's necessary, but you're tainted. So follow the directives in Numbers 19 on the third day, on the seventh day. Purify yourselves. And any who will stay alive, any you expect to bring inside this camp, they've got to start living by these laws. They've got to start living by God's word. Make sure you do it for them as well. Verse 20, Purify every garment. Purify every article of wood. In fact, purify every article of gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead. Purify everything. Nothing can come into the camp that will contaminate. Nothing. Otherwise, the camp itself will be contaminated. You've got to get specific. You can't just fight sin in your life generically. My decision at camp this summer, I'm not going to be bad anymore. Why doesn't that work? You're smiling like maybe you know somebody who's made that decision. I'm not going to be bad anymore. I'm not going to lose my temper. I'm always going to read my Bible every day for the rest of my life till Jesus comes. Do those kind of decisions stick? No. So what does the counselor do? You say, that's a good goal. Okay, Bob, here's what we're going to do. Let's come up with a plan. How are you going to read your Bible tomorrow? Where are you going to read the day after next week? And you come up with a plan. You work through details. How are you going to avoid getting angry the next time? How are you going to get the initiative that you need to get out of bed? Well, you know what? You got to stick your clock in a place where you can't reach it. Oh, stink. You ever had to do that? You ever been so tired? You have to stick your clock on the other side of the room? Why? Because it's so important that you get to work on time. Folks, we don't fight sin because we don't really think that it's that important that we're holy. Can I say that again? The reason that we don't fight sin is because we really don't think it's that important that we're holy. If we thought it was that important, we would take the necessary steps to fight it in the details. God says it's that important, my friend. We've got to fight it. Number four, fourth lesson concerning our warfare against sin, help me, Matt, is this. This conflict affects all of God's people. All of God's people are threatened when there's remnant contaminants. The whole camp is at risk if we bring these things inside. The plague is indiscriminate as God brings in his judgment on his people. But we see also that when there's victory, the whole camp gets to share in the spoils. And so he says in verse 27, divide the plunder into two parts, between the warriors who went out and did the battle and between the rest of the people that belong to me, because they get to share in the spoils of conquest. This is a really, really important spiritual principle. You never fight your battles alone. The battles that you win and the battles that you lose, the battles that you lose and the battles that you win affect others within this body. You say, well, you know what? I'm by myself living at home. There's nobody else in my home. Your battles that you win and the battles that you lose affect others in this body. You do live with others in your home. You're a part of a family. The battles that you win and the battles that you lose affect everybody in that house and outside of that house within this body. We never lose and we never win without it affecting others. This was a large plunder of God's enemies. You read through these numbers and they seem almost fanciful. In fact, one of the commentators, I don't believe he's a Christian, but he does Hebrew very well. But he said, these are obviously exaggerated numbers. These are fanciful. There's no way that this could be true. And then there's no way that none of their men was missing. There's a way. Only if it's miraculous. And guess what? This is miraculous. God gives them so much. As they follow through on his plans, God gives them so much plunder that it's almost unbelievable. You ever look back at your life? You've done things the right way. You've fought the hard battles. It didn't make any sense, but you did what God told you to do. And you look in the rearview mirror and you think, wow, how did that happen? You know what? It happened because I wasn't brilliant. I was just obedient. It happened because I wasn't strong. I was just obedient. It happened, and all these consequences that played out that are amazing. happen not because of me, but because of my good God. You know what? This conflict affects all of God's people. All share in the spoils of victory. All are threatened by remnant contaminants. And all credit goes to the glory of God. So in verse 28, God says, I want you to levy a tribute that belongs to me. You owe it to me. I gave you the victory. You give me the credit. I'm pretty bad at this. I win a spiritual victory in my life. I start polishing my nails. Yeah, that was a pretty good one, wasn't it? Oh, yeah, that was you. Thank you, Lord. Acknowledging that God's the one who receives the glory. Number five, this conflict is guaranteed success. My friend, you've fought against sin in your life. You've gotten up and you've gotten beaten down. You've gotten up and you've gotten beaten down. And you feel like you're a... Anybody feel like you're a failure in fighting sin? One person in this whole... The rest of you either need to wake up or stop lying, okay? Anybody feel like a failure in your fight against sin? Okay, that's a little better. I'm starting to like feel like I'm in the wrong place. Be a different pastor here, okay? The Bible tells us this. The righteous man falls down how many times? And then what happens? The righteous man falls down seven times. It's a number of perfection. It's not perfect to fall. It just means it's going to happen. The righteous man falls down seven times, and the next phrase is, and he rises up again. Do you get beat up by sin? Do you fall down in your fight against sin? Guess what? That makes you. It makes you human. It makes you a child of God who's this side of the grave. So you've lost in a battle against sin in the past. So what? But Pastor, I've fought it so many times. I've lost the same battle so many times. Okay? What are you fighting, the symptoms or the root? Have you engaged anybody else in the battle with you? Do you have an accountability partner? Do you have a plan? Do you have a strategy? How can we help you? The one thing you can't do is quit. You cannot quit. Because though you fall down seven times, God promises that he's able to help you to rise again until you fight your very last battle. You come down to this, and it is amazing. Every warrior who fights wins. Verse 49. They counted up all their men, and there was not a man missing from among them. At the end of the day, is it Jude that says God will cause them to stand? Or is it Paul? I think it's Paul. He says that God will cause them to stand. God will cause those who rest in him, who rest in the finished work of Christ, God can cause us to stand. We look around and we look at each other, we say, you know what? At least I'm not like that person. At least I'm not like that person. At least I don't have that struggle. I have victory. We start puffing ourselves, we start patting ourselves on the back until God points out that thing. Yeah, but here's where you struggle. Here's where you fall yourself on the face so many times. We're going to stand before God one day, and we're going to see God giving crowns and giving jewels and giving rewards to different ones. And it might surprise us, the ones that receive the rewards. Why? Because God is able to cause them to stand, those who belong to him. People might be surprised by the rewards that you get. Why? Because God is able to cause to stand those who belong to him. Here's a spiritual principle. Mark it down. Every warrior who fights this battle will win. If you don't fight it in your own strength. If you fight it in obedience to God. And every victory that's won will be remembered. Look down at verse 54. We didn't deal with every single verse in this chapter. There's no way we could for reason of time. But verse 54. The men bring a tribute, 400 pounds of gold. And it's not the warriors, it's the commanders. It's said, Moses, we counted through our ranks. Every single one of these men is alive. Not one has been killed. Moses, here's a reward for our lives, which belong to God in the first place, and he's preserved by his grace, 400 pounds of gold. So verse 54, Moses and Eleazar receive the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and what do they do with it? They bring it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel before the Lord. Here's the thing. As you fight your battle with sin, you struggle, you get down, you get dirty, you get knocked down, you get back up, you keep fighting all the way to the end. One day you stand before God. God takes your works, he throws them in the fire. They're tried, they're tested, they're confirmed. God takes out of that fire the gold, the silver, the precious stones, and he hands it to you and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And we take those jewels, we take those crowns, and we lay them at the feet of Jesus. And God remembers every battle we fought. God remembers every victory that he gave to us. God is the one who causes to be memorialized forever the glory inherent in obedience, the glory inherent in fighting the battle. You can't get so tired that you say, I'm done, I quit, I'm going to lose anyway. Every warrior who fights wins, and every win is remembered. So help me God. God says it. My friend, as soldiers of Christ, we must make a concerted effort in our lives to fight against sin, to fight to be holy. And the reason is this, because sin is making a concentrated effort to fight against you. Only one will be standing in the end. And God says, you're going to be the one standing. Let's pray.